Good morning again. Before I start, I wanted to say what a pleasure it is to be with all of you this morning. Covenant has been our church home for the past 16 months or so. We've enjoyed an incredible amount of hospitality and warmth from this congregation the time since. So much so, in fact, that I almost feel the need to apologize for the fact that my first sermon here at Covenant centers on a rather grim and even despairing text. That said, it's impossible to read any passage at length from Isaiah and not find at least a glimmer of hope. In fact, the ancient church father Jerome once called Isaiah a fifth gospel writer, alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I hope by the end of the sermon today, we'll begin to see why. So the text for today comes from Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. Oh, that you would open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries so that nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways, but you were angry and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people. So one of the main advantages of using the lectionary to guide sermons and scripture readings is that it requires the church to live through a variety of experiences that it might not encounter otherwise. The lectionary follows the church calendar through the entire range of human emotions, not just the joy of Easter or the promise of Epiphany or the exuberance of Pentecost, but also the despair of Holy Saturday and the sorrow of Lent. We are required, through the friendly coercion of tradition, to remember things that we might have forgotten. We do not always live in the light of Easter. The Spirit is not always an active and stir-crazy as he was on Pentecost, or so it seems to us. There is a season for everything, and everything has its season. Advent, however, seems to be one of the most misunderstood seasons of the church calendar. As we're all preparing excitedly for Christmas, why do we have to read such a dark, dour, judgmental scriptural text in church? Shouldn't the season be lighthearted, festive, even family-friendly? In this part of the world, after all, we're used to viewing the days between Thanksgiving and Christmas as rather special, perhaps with a glowing nostalgia for days of Christmas past. There is a sepia-toned seasonal piety that sets in after the Thanksgiving leftovers have been consumed and as we turn to a sequence of high holy days: Black Friday, Small Business Saturday, Cyber Monday. And as a result, by Christmas Day itself, we've completed our consumerist pilgrimage. We've heard on repeat a litany of familiar Christmas songs, and we are stuffed by constant, incessant feasting, and by Christmas Day, we are Christmased out. But the season, the actual season of Advent, and the scriptural text that the lectionary, let's say, provides us with or courses us to read these weeks and the next 3 weeks, gives us a chance to ask if this is really the best way to prepare our hearts and minds for Christmas morning. Advent is, in fact, called a penitential season, a season for repentance. Contrary to our ingrained cultural practices, Advent gives us an occasion to reflect on whether we have truly wrestled with the significance of God's appearance among us, whether we are truly ready to come face to face with the divine sovereign, whether we've been too optimistic and blithe in our assurance that our own life in the world has remained untainted by sin, by power, or by political corruption. In other words, Advent is not a season designed for spiritual comfort. It's meant to unsettle us, to make us squirm in our seats, like a student who has skipped several classes and only just now realizes that today is the final exam. Apologies to those for whom this strikes a little bit too close to home. So this morning, I'd like to use our text from Isaiah 64 to reflect on two themes: Advent as judgment in the first seven verses, and then Advent as Jubilee in the final two. The opening lines of our text are loud and shocking, like a thunderbolt. They are meant to call us to attention. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. It's a violent, visceral image. Picture it in your mind's eye for a moment. The prophet imagines the skies ripped apart, a ragged gash running straight through the blue horizon, the veil separating earth from what lies beyond, split from top to bottom by an angry, covenant-keeping God. This opening image should clue us into something. The prophet knows that things are not as they should be. All is not well. The chilling truth of the matter is that divine judgment is both certain and necessary for some reason. Things have gotten so bad, there's no avoiding this. And the surrounding texts in the book of Isaiah give us some insight into why divine judgment is needed. This is what the prophet tells us, what we can gather from other passages. The people of God have fallen into idolatry. They have worshipped the gods of the nations. They have oppressed the poor and the needy. They have followed vicious leaders into all sorts of horrible practices. And the priests and political leaders who should have been shepherding their flock toward good things have instead looked out for private gain and taken advantage of the most underprivileged members of the community. So the prayer of lament that we have in chapter 64 presupposes all of this troubling context. The prophet is unsettled, even angry, but at times it's unclear who the prophet is directing his anger toward. Is he angry at the people of God for their misbehavior? Well, of course. Is he angry at the nations who have oppressed the people of God? Well, yes, at times at least. But in the opening lines of this passage, the surprising object of the prophet's emotion is God himself. Like Moses and many of the psalmists, the prophet is using intense, violent language to speak boldly to God, to remind him in a manner of human speaking about the covenantal injustice that God has promised to correct. Come down, he says to God, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. And of course, God has a history of descending in terrible glory upon mountaintops. This is one of the things that God does. He did it at Mount Sinai. The book of Exodus tells us that when God met with Moses and delivered the law to Israel, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a blast of the trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. When God rips the heavens apart and descends in glory, there is no safe, unsacred space on which to stand. All ground is consecrated as holy ground, and every human action stands exposed under the divine microscope. It's a terrifying idea, really. In a few short verses, the prophet is going to offer some consolation, some hope that God will not always respond in anger. But Advent forces us to pause for a moment, not to rush on to Christmas morning just yet. Think of a scene in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. With so many current and former teachers of English and theology here at Covenant, I was going to assume that the majority of the congregation had memorized large chunks of the Chronicles of Narnia, so I probably don't even need to recite this for you. I think my favorite scene in the series, at least theologically speaking, is when Eustace Clarence Scrub, the boy whom Lewis describes as someone so rotten that he almost deserved his name, has been stranded on an island with his companions. And during a rainstorm, he stumbles into a dead dragon's cave, and then suddenly finds himself the heir to a vast treasure trove. Being the greedy, selfish person that he is, Eustace dreams about what a luxurious life he's going to lead now, how he's going to lord his new wealth over his companions. He falls asleep. When he wakes up, he finds to his horror that he's magically transformed into a dragon, such that his outward appearance now mirrors the corrupt nature of his moral character. The expensive jewelry that he put on while he was still human now cuts and grinds painfully into his dragon scales. The lion Aslan, the Christ figure, as you know, soon appears to Eustace. And what happens next, I want to say, is a perfect picture of God's purifying, reconciling judgment. Aslan leads Eustace up to a garden well up on top of a mountain and tells him that he must undress before getting into the healing water. Eustace realizes that Aslan is talking about his dragon scales. And so he tries time and time again to rip them off. But every time he finds that under each layer of skin is just another set of dragon scales. So Aslan says to him, "You will have to let me undress you." Eustace later tells his friends, "The very first tear the lion made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. And it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. Eustace's undressing is an example of what I've been calling Advent judgment. When God descends to the mountaintop to confront sinful humanity, it's a purging judgment that only he can make. His appearance lays things bare. It peels back the scales of sin and injustice in order to set us free. His appearance transforms the natural order of things. It shakes the mountains. It rips the sky apart. It sets fire to the ocean and brings the darkness of human sin to light. It's an uncomfortable, searing, painful, necessary, welcome, soul-refreshing judgment that prepares us, as we'll see in a moment, for Christmas morning. "When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect," the prophet says, "you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." So we see that when God appears, everything comes to light. There's a pure, clean beauty in obedience, the prophet says. "You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways." But when God hides himself, the prophet continues, humanity recoils into darkness. "When you were angry, we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed." When it seems that God has withdrawn from his people, the prophet draws a very bleak picture. "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So Isaiah gives us a stark comparison. The appearance of God is a mountain-shaking, ocean-scorching, soul-bearing event. It's a spiritual cataclysm, one that we desperately need. And by contrast, when God hides himself, we become so frail, weak, and weightless that the wind can bear us away. The language the prophet uses might remind us of a scene from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. After humanity fell into sin, our first instinct, of course, was to hide ourselves from the presence of God. Feeling shame for the very first time, Adam and Eve dressed themselves in makeshift clothing made from fig leaves. But it wasn't enough, of course. God found them, asked what they had done, gave them both a curse and a promise, and then tellingly gave them new clothing, made not of fig leaves, but from the skin of a sacrificed animal. Isaiah teaches us that the appearance of God is a spiritual cataclysm, a violent flash of light that pierces through a dark world. It also contains the promise that God is faithful to fix the mess that we made. God's appearance comes with judgment, But it also comes with an announcement that he has come to set his people free from their present troubles. So we need to consider a second theme from the passage. Advent is Jubilee. The text from Isaiah is gloomy, as we've seen. But in the final two verses, we begin to see a glimmer of light. This is what Advent is about, after all. Despite the corruption, despite all the iniquity, despite all the false virtue and filthy works, the prophet prays to God, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people." The prophet speaks here for the entire people of God under judgment. He says, "If you will judge us, Lord, do so as our Father. If you will appear to us, do so in mercy. If you will shake the mountains and set fire to the waters, display your glory in forgiveness rather than anger. Rip the skies apart to arrest our attention. Announce yourself as our Father, the one who loves us with an undefeatable love. Welcome us home. Bring out the best robe. Slaughter the fatted calf and lay out a feast." There's a deep covenantal theology that runs through Isaiah's prayer to God. He reminds us that God chastens those whom he loves. He is only jealous of the bride whom he has pledged himself to love and protect. He is a father to his people, and no good father is going to stand by while his children suffer at the hand of enemies, even if his children brought the trouble on themselves. So the glimmer of hope that Isaiah gives us is an Advent hope that God's appearance is going to mark the beginning of a new age in which all is forgiven and all is set right. The message of Jubilee, of freedom, runs throughout the final parts of Isaiah. In chapter 61, the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him." Later, in the verses that immediately precede our text for the morning, chapter 63, the prophet again asks God to look down from heaven. "For you are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us stray from your ways and harden our heart so that we do not fear you? Turn back for the sake of your servants, for the sake of the tribes that are your heritage. Your holy people took possession for a little while, but now our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have long been like those whom you do not rule, like those who are not called by your name." What the prophet prays for here, on behalf of the entire community, is for God to remember his people, not just their sin, but also his covenantal promise to save them from their enemies and also from themselves. The Advent message of Jubilee is that our God is one who forgives debts, who restores possessions, who loves us as a father, who will break open the heavens to reconcile himself to us. What the prophet prays for is something that the novelist J.R.R. Tolkien once called a eucatastrophe, joining the Greek terms for good with destruction together to make a new word. Is it too much to quote both Lewis and Tolkien in a sermon here at Covenant? I feel like if there's a bingo sheet for things commonly mentioned in the Covenant sermon, I've just filled out the entire line. Tolkien coined this term, the eucatastrophe, to describe what he calls a sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. It's an event that's catastrophic in scale, but one that brings about a good, joyful ending. Just when you thought things were as bad as they were going to get, just when you thought the protagonist of the story was hopelessly lost, discouraged, or defeated, something so surprisingly good happens that you have to catch your breath. Or as Isaiah says to God, "You did awesome deeds that we did not expect. You came down and the mountains quaked. We could not have expected this. We certainly did not deserve this. but we continue to hope that God will deliver us into the freedom he has promised. Tolkien himself describes the incarnation of Christ, the appearance of God in the flesh that we're going to celebrate in a few weeks' time, as the ultimate eucatastrophe, the ultimate good destruction. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus leads to a Christian joy that produces tears, Tolkien writes, because it is qualitatively so like sorrow, because it comes from those places where joy and sorrow are at one, reconciled in love. This, I think, is a note that we should conclude on. Advent is not an easy season, but at the same time, it speaks to an essential spiritual truth. It's okay to acknowledge that things are not as they should be, and that inviting God's presence into our lives will lay our heart bare before him. It's right to admit that we are not yet at home in the world, and that in the present life, our joy will be mingled with sorrow. It's fitting to pray for God to remember us in times when he seems far off, very far off. St. Augustine once commented on this passage from Isaiah, and he noted that God often leads his people through prolonged periods of exile and wilderness wandering in which it seems that God has abandoned them. In reality, Augustine says, God uses these periods of exile and divine absence to form and shape his people so that they may cling even harder to his promises. What God promises us, Augustine says, is unspeakable sweetness and goodness. As scripture says, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man conceived. But we are disciplined by our labors in this world, and we are trained by the temptations of this life. So if you do not wish to die of thirst in this desert, drink love. It is the spring that the Lord wishes to put here in order that we may not faint on the way, and we shall drink of it more abundantly when we come to the homeland. The Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann describes the heart of Isaiah's message in this way. The poet in exile sings his people to homecoming. The gospel is that we may go home. This is the ultimate message of Advent. God compels us home, even when we resist him. He offers us his fatherly love, even when we have gone astray. He brings us to the healing water, and he washes us when we could not cleanse ourselves. He tears the skies and the temple veil apart in order to reconcile the world to himself. He offers us purification that comes at a great cost and at a great pain. But he himself has purchased that redemption on our behalf. So we echo the prayer of Isaiah. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.